Since the Reformation time, there's been a steady move towards individualism, towards every man doing in the existentialist extreme that which is right in his own eyes. Now that's a mood that has come across societies at different times and in different places. You can see it in the book of Judges, it's as old as that. Protagoras, the Greek philosopher, said that man is the measure of all things. The idea of individualism is something that's very ancient, but it is something that is very common in the modern Western mind, that we do not function as societies, we function as a group of individuals, mainly as individuals, and we push that way. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, of men meeting God through Jesus Christ as individuals, encourages such a belief, and so we tend to think of our Christian faith in terms of individuals rather than in terms of a church, a group, a body of people, an assembly of people relating to God through Jesus Christ. But such churchless Christianity is not really the authentic thing. I'm not going to go back for a moment on the idea that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But if you are a Christian, fellowship with God and with other Christians lies very much at the heart of our experience. Look at what John says in his opening chapter. He points to the purpose of his message. He says that we proclaim this to you so that we might have fellowship, so that you may have fellowship with us, verse 3, and our fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's slightly loaded in that the epistle of John, the first epistle of John, is written to a specific historical context. And he is loading his gun from the opening chapter and the opening verses. You see, there are a group of Christians meeting together to whom he is writing, but they have been discouraged by the fact that a group have left them of recent times, which you find about in chapter 2 and chapter 4. Now, this group has gone off from amongst them, holding a different doctrine or a different set of doctrines. Now, it's a little hard to know precisely what that set of doctrines that they held contained. However, one of them we know was that they did not believe Jesus came in the flesh. Another seems to do with knowledge and the idea of sinless perfectionism, that they had arrived, that they were people who indeed were not sinful. But whatever the precise details of their viewpoint, the Christians to whom John is writing are discouraged by these others who have left them. John says, I'm writing that you might have fellowship with us. That's the purpose for which he makes his proclamation. Now, the Christian message is based in history. It's about the ultimates, but it's about the ultimates in history. And so you get the very strange phrases there. You see, what is he seeing with his eyes? What has he touched with his hands? The word of life. Words are not things that I see with my eyes except in the printed word, and I certainly don't touch with my hands. Unless I'm thinking of Braille. It really is a strange thing to be saying, that I have seen the word of life. I have heard the word of life. That's which we proclaim to you and testify to you, that the word of life, the eternal life, became manifest. Now, it's about those great things, about life, about light, about death. Those things that he's writing about. But he's saying that these things are actually part of our experience. We are eyewitnesses to these great truths. And so that which was from the beginning, which may refer to the beginning of the Christian era, or it may refer right back to the beginning of creation, I prefer the latter because it's so much like the opening verse of John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Life is made manifest. We saw it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim. I don't think he could actually say it any more clearly than to make the claim that he was actually there. He saw something. If a man set out to claim to be an eyewitness, he would be hard-pressed to put it in more explicit terms than the ones you find here. He really is saying that we saw something, although what it is he is claiming to have seen are ultimate realities, the word of life. 2 Peter chapter 1
which actually go back towards the Old Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, and it goes back a page or so, verse 16, Peter writes and says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Or back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writing, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The claims of the apostles, Paul, Peter, John, the claims of the apostles are that they actually were in touch with the ultimate realities of life and death, and in Paul's terms, resurrection from death, and in Peter's terms, seeing Jesus in his glory and his majesty, and in John's terms, seeing the very word of life itself, the eternal life. That is the message that he's talking about, the one that's actually occurred in history, that walked around in Palestine for a while and was killed publicly and rose again and was seen by witnesses. That one he is proclaiming, and he says, so that we may have fellowship with each other, so that we might enter into and maintain fellowship one with another. Because the fellowship of which he is experiencing is fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, fellowship's a strange word, and this usage of fellowship in the New Testament is an unusual one. The word actually means partnership, having things in common. That is what the word is meaning, having things in common. And in the New Testament, it most commonly refers to money. That is the thing that people would have in common, in partnership, that you and I can share together in common property. For example, our congregation here has common property. We have hymn books and service sheets and some other things that I'm sure are common property, communion cups. Right? Some, the congregation will own some of them too. So some of those are our common property. I'm sure you now feel very wealthy. Right? And we have fellowship in that. You and I share that together. Now that is very much how the New Testament uses the word fellowship, where two people share something in common. But what he's saying here is that the fellowship that we are having, that he wants to have with these people to whom he is writing, is actually the fellowship of the Father and the Son. That they will actually share God together. For that is the nature of their fellowship. It would seem to me that is what the verse is saying. I realise that we use the word fellowship today to mean that warm feeling that we have when we stare each other in the eyeballs. Right? Or when we don't stare each other in the eyeballs, when we sing choruses or something or other. But that's, and this is the only passage in the New Testament where that's a possible understanding of the word. It could mean that in this passage, the feeling of relationship that they have. He wants to have a relationship with them, and the relationship he wants to have with them is not just any old relationship, it's the same relationship they're having with God. But seeing the words not used like that anywhere else in the New Testament, I would be hesitant of pushing it that way in this passage. Either way, I'm sure we'll be happy about it. I'm not saying either are untrue. Just saying what he's trying to get at, I would think, is that their fellowship together is the fellowship of God. That is what they're having. Not just any old fellowship. The thing they're going to share together is God, because they're doing it on the basis not of human speculation, not of myths that people might have thought up, but on the basis of what they have actually seen and heard and touched, what they've actually experienced as eyewitnesses. So their fellowship is based on the word of God, on the word of the messengers, I should say, which turns out to be the word of God by the end of the chapter. Now, that is why the mark of the Christians, I'll say it again because I missaid it, the mark of the Christians is love. So remember Jesus saying in John 13 at the Last Supper, in John's Gospel,
By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is the mark of Christians, their love for each other. Now, the one another phrases in the New Testament are important ones. See, the New Testament does teach us that we're to love everybody. It teaches us we're to love our enemies. But yet it doesn't say that all people are to be loved in precisely the same way or to the same extent. There is really a priority of loves. You see it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul writes, "Do good to all men, especially to the household of faith." That's not to diminish the doing good to all men, but it is saying that there is a priority in our love. Likewise, you see it inside of your own family too, where he says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone doesn't care for their own relatives, he is worse than an unbeliever. Financial caring is considered there. Huh? That is, I have a responsibility to my own relatives, financial responsibility to them, which exceeds that towards other people. I have a prior claim on me. Now, again, that doesn't mean that I have not got a responsibility towards any man who is in need. I'm just saying there is a priority set out within the New Testament. And within the New Testament, we must notice that the word love is commonly referred not to our love to humanity, right and proper as that may be, but the special love that we have as Christians, that we really are in a family. And John is writing and preaching so as to bring us into fellowship with one another. Because Christians must have as a mark of their Christianity being in love with each other. In love's a bad phrase because it gives us the wrong connotation. Loving each other is a better way of putting it. That is how Christians should be treating each other. And that is why, to some extent, the communion can be called a love feast. See, the word communion, I take it, is only the Latin form. My Latin's no good, you can tell me if I'm wrong here. But it's only the Latin form of fellowship, having things in common. It's the fellowship meal that we're actually involved in. Now, at this point, let me desacralise the communion service for you. Inside those cups is wine. There'll be wine at the beginning of this service, and there'll be wine at the end of the service in the cups that we haven't used. In the cups that we do use, there won't be much wine left in the end of them, though wine will be actually in our bodies, but it will be wine nonetheless. Nothing is going to happen to that wine, except some of it is going to get drunk by some of us. That is the only thing that is going to happen to the wine. And the bread is bread, cooked by some people, and it is bread. It is bread at the beginning, it will be bread at the end. And nothing is going to happen to that bread to change it in any shape, fashion, or form. It will be bread right throughout the whole meal, even down into our bellies. It will be bread. Now, that's the first part of it. The second part of it is, we're not having a sacrifice. Right? That is actually a tablecloth on a table, sitting in the middle of a group of people who are about to eat it. Now, I know it's a fairly meagre meal. In fact, so meagre that we're going to have supper after church. That just shows how meagre this one is. But yet it is a meal nonetheless. And the idea of a meal, when you think about it, is what? Is love. Why do you eat meals? It's not to feed your face. You can do that without meals, can't you? You just go to the fridge and rack through it any time you want to. The basic idea of a meal is so that you can share it with somebody else. That is why you wait for each other. That is why you do not stick the newspaper up in front of your nose, right, and refuse to speak to the other people at the meal table. That is why there are so many rules of manners and customs around eating time. Because it is not an expression of feeding the belly, it's an expression of love towards the other people. Now, when it comes to celebrating your marriages or your children's baptisms or even your grand aunt's funeral, what are you going to do after the service but eat a meal? Now, that's a very strange thing to do, isn't it? I have eaten wedding breakfasts at all times of the day, from very early in the morning to very late in the evening. They're still called wedding breakfasts, I've noticed, and we always have toasts there. But, you can save it up sometime, you may use it, that's right. But, why do we celebrate that? It's a very ancient custom, and in fact, I wouldn't be surprised if it's not a fairly universal custom throughout cultures of the world. Anthropology is not one of my strong points, but I'd be very surprised if eating is not a form of celebration in most cultures. Not because we're interested in the food as such, but we're interested in sharing it together. And we share it together to celebrate different things. To celebrate our friend's, the birth of a friend's child, to celebrate a birthday, to celebrate a wedding, to celebrate a death. It can be all kinds of things we may be celebrating, but we use meals for it as expressions of our common sharing together in the thing we are celebrating. Now that is what we're doing this evening. We are celebrating our Lord's death and resurrection. And we're doing it within the context of the Jewish Passover, for he dies as a Passover lamb. That is why we take on so much of the Passover language and style and idiom. And there is nothing magical taking place, nor mystical taking place. And that is why, as I said at the beginning of the service, all who love Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour are very welcome to share in this meal, remembering him. When we come to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 before the service, you'll see that that is what Paul is saying the Lord's Supper is about. But you see, it's an expression not only of our acceptance of Jesus Christ, but also of our love towards each other. For the Lord's Supper is not something you can have privately. Those who are not Anglicans will excuse me for a moment just to put an Anglican polemic into this stage. But did you know in the prayer book, a priest is not allowed to celebrate the Lord's Supper privately. There always must be two or three there. It's one of the rubrics. Because you can't have fellowship by yourself. You can't share something by yourself. You've got to have somebody else to share it with. That's the very nature of the communion. So it's not only an expression of our participation in Jesus' death, but it's an expression of yours and mine together participation in Jesus' death, that we share together the death of Jesus. Now, how can we have fellowship with God? How can we have fellowship, the fellowship of God, if you like? Well, the basis of it is the message that's been proclaimed, and the message which is that God is light. See, it reveals the very character of God, this message. It reveals him in many terms, and the one that John starts off with is the one of light. Light is an ancient symbol used in most religions, can be used differently, but the ideas of it are very obvious, aren't they? The stark difference between light and dark, the difference that can symbolise both in terms of understanding and non-understanding, of life as opposed to death, and of purity as opposed to evil, are fairly obvious ones. They're more obvious in the non-electric age, of course. You may think, for example, the deeds of people. You see, when you do evil deeds, you do it in the dark rather than in the light. However, in an electric world, what you do is you just shine light all the way around your building so as to make sure people can never be in the dark to do anything evil to your property. And so we diminish that concept of light and dark, which was very obvious in the pre-electric days. I understand in Roselands there was a blackout that lasted only some very short period of time, a couple of minutes or so, and thousands of dollars worth of goods were stolen, not from one or two spots in the store, but from the whole store, little bits everywhere. That is, suddenly people stumbling around in the dark just happened to bump different objects into their purses and carry them out before they realised what had happened. Now, it's got to do with, see, darkness is the place in which you do that which is evil. The temptation is very much stronger there. So the basic reason you and I don't sin more is because we get caught. That's a big factor in prevention. Now, the symbolism of understanding is again a very obvious one, as indeed death and life. But purity and revelation, it seems to me, the way in which John most commonly uses the phrase both in the Gospel and the Epistle. And God is said to be one in whom is absolute light. There's no darkness in God at all. He is the one in whom there is but light. He is the one in whom there is life, who is all knowledge, and who is pure, if you like to put it in those terms. Therefore, if we're to have the fellowship of God, we must be in the light. And so he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie do not live according to the truth. To be in darkness and to claim the benefit of light, namely fellowship, is a lie. Can't have it that way, he says. To be in darkness and yet to be claiming that we have fellowship with him is inaccurate. That's a fairly stark statement, really, because it rules out so many of the world's peoples, doesn't it? Our life must be one of the light. Verse 7, see? We walk in the light. And so, whatever else it must be one of purity, one of patent clarity, sincerity, visibility, if you like. But that is only part of the truth. Because he says, then we have fellowship and forgiveness, which seems a strange thing if that's what light means. You see, if light is going to be purity, why do we need forgiveness of our sins? What part has sins got? If we're in the light, how can you have sin and be walking in the light? Well, isn't that all our problem? You see, that our standards, we don't really reach up to God at all, do we? If God is as good as my most moral moment, God is not very good at all. If he is only as pure as that, then he is really impure. He really is something less than the light in whom there is no darkness at all. In fact, to enter into fellowship with me must sorely somehow diminish God's purity. Because not only do I know what evil deeds I have done in the light, I know, if I care to rack my brain about it, the ones that I've done in the dark as well. My life isn't like that, that I can say I walk in the light. But what do we make of our sin? Well, three alternatives are given here. I'm not going to take them in order. One is to deny our sinfulness, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's the first alternative. Not to say that I haven't done acts of sinfulness, but to say that sin isn't part of me. I'm not a sinful person. If that's the case, says John, well, I'm self-deceived. The truth is not in me. Of course, that is the attitude of many people, isn't it? So yeah, I have my momentary lapses here and there along the way, but I am basically not sinful. It really isn't part of my character. I really am a good person who's got some blemishes. But at heart, I am a good person. Now, what good means when you don't have God in your system is very hard to understand anyway, but that is certainly the line that you'll find in the humanist society, who will claim that people can be moral people without God. So, using their phrase moral, whatever it may mean, they're saying that people are moral people. And that any blemishes they may have are only blemishes. At heart, they are good people. Now, if that's what you think of yourself, then, according to John, you're self-deceived. Because we're not like that at all. And the Bible consistently teaches, say, Jeremiah 17, the heart of man is desperately wicked and evil above all things. Who can understand it? If you want to know what you really are like, desperately wicked and evil above all things. That is what you are really like. That is what man's true character is like. And therefore, it should never surprise us when we see people doing things that are wrong. Yet it does surprise us, doesn't it? It does surprise us when we hear of someone doing something really bad. You think, oh, how could that be? He's such a nice fellow. Because we really think that people are good. And the Bible makes it quite clear that people are not good. When I was a small child, I was sure that the only people who did things wrong were children, and that adults never did anything wrong. As you move into adulthood, you hear people referring to little children as little angels. They don't do things that are wrong. It's only we adults who do things that are wrong. It never runs like that. We are all wrong. It is of our character and nature to be rebellious against God and sinful.
I must never be surprised that I do anything other than sinfulness. I must rejoice greatly when indeed anything good ever comes. As I'm glad to say, it does come from people at times. You mustn't go to the other extreme and say that every deed that a man ever does is always in the wrong. I'm not pushing it that far, but I'm saying we rejoice when we see righteousness. The other alternative is to say, oh, well, I'm sinful, but I actually haven't committed acts of sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, well then, says John, you're making God a liar, and God's word's not in you, because God's word quite clearly says all have sinned. In Romans 3, for example. Now, the only people I know as a group who consistently say those things today are the Christian Scientists. They say there's no such thing as sin. I think they're the only group I know who will say that, although a thoroughgoing atheist can say it, because you see, if you don't have God, then you don't have sin. So one of the best ways of demolishing sin is demolish God. You could do it that way. But otherwise, most people are willing to recognise that such a thing exists, especially in others, especially in politicians, second-hand car dealers, real estate agents, newspaper men, and their next-door neighbours. To say nothing of mother-in-laws. Now, sin, you see, is something that can be recognised easily because even by our varying definitions, we can see things that are wrong. Because it's all around about us, and indeed within us. The third alternative to deal with sin is the one that he mentions in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, to walk in the light is not only to be pure, but is also to be revelatory. It's actually to bring our sins to the light. It's not to hide them away, either from ourselves and be self-deceived, or from God or anybody else for that matter, but actually to say, yeah, I am sinful, to face up to me as I really am, someone who does fail, who fails regularly because it's part and parcel of my character to be sinful. And to show forth that and say, yeah, I am wrong. And to confess that fact. And to look for forgiveness and cleansing. Now, being forgiven and being cleansed, I am indeed in the light. I am washed. I am purified. I am in the light. In purity. And so, although I'd never say that I have not sinned, or that I have no sin, I can say that I am walking in the light because God is faithful. He's just. And he washes my sin in the blood of Christ. Hence, the importance of the blood of Christ to our fellowship with one another. Because it is only as I am washed in the blood of Christ that I can be indeed in the light and have fellowship with God. And it's only as I have fellowship with God that I can have fellowship with God's people. And so the only basis upon which we can enter into our fellowship with one another is the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who died that I may be completely forgiven of all those things that I have done that is wrong, and of my very sinful nature itself, so that I might enter into fellowship with God and enter into fellowship with God's people. That is, I might enter into the fellowship of God's people, which is based upon God, who is pure, who is light, and in whom no darkness can be found at all. And so tonight, I'd encourage us that we confess our sins to God, and we'll do it in terms of a general confession that's printed on the front sheet, that we confess our sins to God and enter into that fellowship with him, which is in his Son, if you want to use that phraseology. But definitely we enter into fellowship with each other on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. And we'll do that symbolically by eating and drinking. But of course, if we do it but symbolically, without doing it in reality, well, that's a very silly thing, isn't it? And of course, that is the very expression that takes place in most of our churches, and having commended the Church of England, let me now say it's at one of the points at which I disagree with it most strongly, and I reckon the tape recorder's on again, that's one of those points I disagree with it most strongly, that in our expression of fellowship at the Lord's Supper, the one thing you mustn't do is talk to anybody else. If you've ever noticed that, those who have been to the prayer book service, that you actually file up in single file to the holy end, whichever that may be, where God is seated, especially on the whatever it is, and then having received some part of him, or something or other, or some zot, or some experience, you file back in absolute silence with the holiest look that you can muster up, making sure that your eyes do not meet anybody else's en route. If it does, there is gross embarrassment from both sides. You then sit back and have your private devotion down there on the kneeler until suddenly the organ music swells and you can lift your head again to share in the rest of the service. That is, at the very high point of fellowship together, the one thing you don't have is any fellowship together. Now, that carries over into our congregation too, because you see, when we come here to share around the bread and the wine, whereas at other times during the service we're quite happy to talk to each other, and we'll even stand up and turn around and have a chat to each other, yet at that point, suddenly, the greater silence falls upon us, as we think we have moved into a holier hour than the time when we had our muesli this morning with our family. It is just like eating muesli with your family. That is what it is about. There is one basic difference, that this one celebrates the very reason for our family, which is a more important family than the family. That is the death of Jesus, by which we can be cleansed and so can enter into such fellowship. That makes it more serious, no less joyful, more serious, certainly, but nothing that we need to keep quiet about. Now, when it comes to the celebration, in terms of the, and I'll call it a celebration, when it comes to actually sharing the bread and the wine around, I wonder if a couple of people might just like to stand up and share it around, like you would any other morning tea and afternoon tea, eh? It only takes four people, it would seem to me, to have the brains to actually just pass it around, or two people. You could pass the plates around from person to person, couldn't you? Right? But what we need to do is to share with each other about the death of Jesus Christ. And that might be something that we need to reflect about as we talk with one another on his death.